Thank you so much. Let us all turn together to the Word of God as we find it in the Gospel of John, John chapter 13. I count it an honor to have part again in the convention. I know I have been coming for many years, yet in it all, every convention I feel has its own purpose in the hand of the Lord. The work that the Lord was pleased to do this time last year, it doesn't seem like a whole year has gone away. But the work that the Lord was pleased to do in the convention this time last year may not be exactly the same kind of work the Lord wants to do this time. We're always looking for the Lord to work in a special way, that he might come among us and speak to our hearts, make it meeting by meeting an occasion when we have felt the presence of the Lord, that the Lord has ministered. The human instrument is there, but it's always uppermost in the mind of the preacher, if he's a man sent from God, that the preeminence belongs to the Savior. And our prayer is, Lord, may the Holy Spirit come and lift up Christ, even the mighty to save. I'm looking forward to the meetings. I know that many of you have been praying. Keep on praying. God answers prayer. I can say for one, although I do think I can speak for Mr. Kearns as well, we can't think to go on in the meetings without the knowledge that you're holding us up before the Lord. Looking forward to ministering with the Lord's servant, Mr. Kearns and I, long associations. When we were young, we prayed together. We preached together. We studied together. So it's like renewing old times. Many a time we studied on until the grey light of the dawn had come up, and there was the rattle of the milk bottles. The milkman delivered the milk in those days, bottles of glass, and we could hear the sound of those early morning deliveries. But we were very intent on what we were doing, and I look back to those times as times of great blessing and encouragement. The Lord can renew those experiences. And even this week, come and close us in with himself. I ask you to pray for me that the Lord will direct my thoughts and even prompt me in the preaching of the word, so that service by service we'll know the Lord is among his people. We'll know God's working. It's a great thing when the Lord takes over. And we can say, Lord, we just stand back and become a witness of what the Lord is doing. So my prayer is, Lord, through these convention meetings, come again. You've blessed us in times gone by. Oh, how we've been blessed. The convention meetings have always been a blessing to my soul. I can say that without hesitation. And I pray again on this occasion, the Lord will work even from one service to the next, writing his word in our hearts, his Holy Spirit working where we cannot go, in the hearts of those who hear. So we welcome you warmly today. Some of you are visiting, particularly for the convention meetings. May the Lord bless you as you join with other friends in the congregation here. We want to read together from John 13, the first part of the chapter. Maybe you'll put a marker in the place for easy reference, because if I do look at some other passage and want to get back to John 13, we'll be able to do that with a little difficulty. John chapter 13. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, maybe he was pointing his finger. He's certainly very definite about his feelings. He makes them known, no uncertain way. I could imagine him pointing the finger to give emphasis to what he's saying. In any case, the words are there in verse 8. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, This is a demolition job. And Peter's strong defenses are swept away in a second. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. What a change that produces. Verse 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Well, he knew. The Lord knows all things. He does now at this instant. He did back then in the days of his earthly ministry. His knowledge is omniscient. He knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, You're not all clean. Oh, the Lord knows our hearts. He knows our needs today. Let's keep our Bibles open and ask for help from above. I really need you to pray. Lord, help this preacher. We're so likely to miss this and that as we go through the verses. The easiest thing. And we don't want to miss one thing. That the Lord has for us. That's so important. And dear child of God, you may have many things in mind. Or it could be you're not feeling the best today, and yet you've got here. But I'm sure you're in accord with me when I say you don't want to miss one thing. And you could say, now, Lord, just come by yourself and speak to my soul. Oh Lord, what a privilege to be here. We're in the place, Lord, of your appointment. It is in thy will that thy people should assemble themselves together. And here on the first day of the week, this day called by thy name, this commemoration day, this day that is the anniversary of the day when the stone rolled away from the mouth of a sepulchre, when thou didst rise again, thou didst come forth in resurrection power, thou didst speak to thy people, and in due course did bless them mightily. Lord, have your blessing for us. Come by today. Lord, it is our prayer somehow that we'll be able to come away from those things that normally employ the mind. And we will be fascinated. Oh Lord, you can do this. And we can be fascinated with the word of the Lord and what the Lord's doing. And how the Lord's working. Lord, we pray today that these hearts of ours might be brought into tune with thee. How easy it is, Lord, in a world like this and with sinful hearts such as we have. How easy, Lord, it is for us to get away from thee. And we pray today that will not be the case. And even if we have in some way, Lord, with those cords of love we have spoken of in your word, and how often we have been refreshed by the thought that that everlasting love, Lord, you have never given up on us. But that everlasting love, still, Lord, you're drawing us. And with the cords of love today, draw us out, Lord. Draw us out after thee. Let it be another time like the time at Pentecost. Let the fire of God fall. Oh, we pray for the mighty touch of the Holy Spirit. We pray for the breath of God. Lord, this preacher needs thee. He needs a new touch. He needs a breath again of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Lord, equip thy servant today to preach thy word. Help us, Lord, to preach it with all the heart. Help us to preach it with wisdom given from God, with the promptings of the Holy One. Let us preach it, Lord, in such a way as to have men say, surely the Lord has spoken. Lord, do it today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Look at the words that open the chapter, if you will. This is John chapter 13. And this opening verse is so worded, I believe, as to bring the reader to a standstill. Because we are on holy ground. We're shut in with Christ, as in the secret place. This chapter 13 and the chapters that immediately follow are all about the upper room. And there is surely such a thing as the upper room experience. And maybe, just maybe, it will please the Lord to grant us all in this convention this time around an upper room experience with the Savior. That's why I'm suggesting that in this opening verse, the reader is brought to a standstill. The words are, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. If we compare the Gospel of John to the tabernacle in the wilderness, the opening chapters to me are like the holy place, the sanctuary itself. And then when we come to This part of the gospel, chapter 13, it seems we enter in through the veil. We enter into the holiest of all with our Lord in the upper room. You will understand that John chapter 13 and these chapters that follow, in all, we're talking about five chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. These chapters make up the narrative of the Last Supper. You can give the chapters themselves different names. You can refer to this portion of God's Word as the Paschal Discourse. And that's the same thing as the Passover Discourse, because that word Paschal comes directly from the Hebrew. Comes directly from the Hebrew word for Passover. So if we say this is the Paschal Discourse, we might as well be saying this is the Passover Discourse. Didn't we sing the hymn this morning involving the use of that word? That was 277, just to remind you, at the start of the meeting. And there we're looking back, one of the verses of the hymn. We're looking back through the ages, where the kings and the prophets trod. And we can see their altars reeking with the sacrifice and blood. But those types, let me emphasize this as best I can. You've sung the words, indeed you've sung them many and many a time. Now, those types, that's all they were. They were images. They were pictures. They were symbols of the coming Messiah, the Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice there pointed to His great atoning work, which He would accomplish for us on Mount Calvary. As I say, with the hymn in mind, those types, those types were only pointing to the Paschal Lamb of God. And then comes the exclamation, Hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. We don't want to sing a hymn we don't understand. And it's not quite the same, although we have sung the hymn so many times, to go over the words and sing about the Paschal Lamb, and then if we were pressed about it, we wouldn't have an idea just what that means. But today, I have brought you this far. Paschal is a precious word coming directly from the Hebrew Bible. And the word Paschal means the Passover. And those types were only pointing to the Passover Lamb of God. That is to say, to what Christ has accomplished in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed all the way to Mount Calvary. And there we sang, didn't we, also the hymn, When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Here in John chapter 13, our hearts are stilled because this is the Paschal Discourse. In other words, it's the Passover Discourse. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of all the Old Testament types, the Passover certainly as with others, He has come now to provide that redemption through the shedding of His own precious blood. So there are a variety of titles one can employ for these chapters. And if it's the will of the Lord, I want to stay with this theme throughout the week. I'll be concentrating principally on John, but not limited, because Matthew and Mark and Luke have some things to say also about this season, the Passover season, and in particular the time spent by the apostles in the upper room. But if you wanted just a simple title for this passage of Scripture, you could say, "Here is the Lord's message to his apostles at this time." Whatever title we use, I want you to keep this in mind above all else. These words in John 13 and 14 and so on through to chapter 17, these words are special. I have not for nothing used the illustration of the tabernacle, entering in at chapter 1, as it were, into the sanctuary, the holy place. But now in chapter 13, a sense of awe fills my heart. It's like entering in through the veil. It's entering into the holiest of all. Because these words in chapter 13 and 14, right through to 17, these words belong to those last few precious hours that the Lord spent with his apostles before he left that room and went out into the darkness of that awful night, and with the little band of disciples, they made their way down the steep sides of the Kidron Valley and crossed that dark river, and then began to ascend yonder, the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, to a place that all of them knew so well. But now they think of it with added significance, and they come with anxiety and grief in their hearts, even to the garden, wondering just what the night held in store for them. So these words are special. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord entered into the anguish that the Gospels describe for us, how he suffered there. In fact, Hebrews 5 and 7 is a description of the garden itself. That night, that solemn night, that our Lord Jesus, Hebrews 5 and 7, in the days of his flesh, therefore we're talking about his earthly ministry, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying — you have to think of every word as you read them — with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And so our Lord, with strong crying in Gethsemane's garden that fearful night, is praying. He's praying with tears to him that is able to save him from death. And we're assured in the verse here, he was heard. He was saved from death in the garden. Scripture says so. He was heard that night as he prayed in anguish. Yes, the words are special. We do not wonder, therefore, seeing they're so special, that these five chapters provide us with the longest sermon preached by Christ that's left in record. The longest sermon, followed by the longest prayer of Christ left on record. Surely that also serves to indicate how special, how significant, this particular part of God's holy word really is. And if I'm right in likening it to the holiest of all, then surely with much prayer, with much care of heart and spirit, with much seeking of God's face, we can tarry here for a little while in this sermon in a very distinctive way. Our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to His own, just His own. His own people exclusively. That's one of the reasons why I feel so appropriate for this convention time. Because our thoughts are, night by night, the Lord's own people will come to this place. And if the Lord deigns to speak to us as His own, if we have that feeling, as the disciples surely had that night, of being shut in with the Lord, shut in with Him, then may that word register and accomplish God's purpose in us. And that prayer, I put it to you in John 17, which is part and parcel of the proceedings. That prayer, when you think about it, is offered unto God the Father exclusively for His own people. Has the Lord not a work to do then among His own people in these times? I know in John chapter 1, verse 11, you read of His coming, our Savior's coming into the world. He came unto His own. But that's His own nation this time round, John 1:11. He came unto His own nation, but His own received Him not. Now in John chapter 13, verse 1, you have those words again. Chapter 13, verse 1. But on this occasion, it's His own redeemed people. His own born again, blood washed, heaven bound people. He has loved His own, which were in the world. In a dangerous place. In a place where they may be exposed to error and testing and trial and grief of soul. But having loved His own, He loved them unto the end. So we're very aware then that we enter into these chapters with much personal need for the Lord to give help. Chapter 13, you have the ceremony of the washing. In chapter 14, you have the Lord speaking of coming by the Holy Spirit to dwell among His people. Chapter 15, our union with Him in fellowship and in service. And chapter 16, the Lord undertakes to show His people those things to come. And in chapter 17, as we've said, there's the prayer. So, the order is quite understandable. You have the sermon, and then the closing prayer. What an occasion this is. Now, the atmosphere in the upper room is charged with emotion, because to these apostles, there has never been a time like it. And they're confused and fearful and possessed of such sorrow that our Lord actually speaks about it in chapter 16, verse 6. Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. It's true that in the chapters concerned, there's reference to being happy and having the joy of God, but yet, with this blend of emotions, it's a peculiar thing to speak about, but this great sorrow has actually not just occurred to them, but filled their heart. And our Lord has come now to help them and comfort them in their grief. You can consider, in the first instance, his message about the washing of the feet. This is a unique ceremony. There's nothing like it anywhere else in the Bible. So it has to be surely very meaningful. And may I use the word special again, because that's the attribute that I'm emphasizing that pertains to these chapters now. And there is our Lord. The scripture describes it here, verse 4. Laying aside his garments and taking the towel and girding himself, pouring water into the basin and beginning to wash the disciples' feet. What are the lessons here? Well, in the first instance, I see this as a pointed answer, a memorable answer, to the spirit of strife among these servants of the Lord. And the strife is all about who is the greatest among them. Let me read to you from Luke's Gospel, Luke 22. You can turn it up if you like. In fact, it might be a help. Luke chapter 22 gives us a close insight to the atmosphere in the upper room that night, to the feeling among the disciples, which we have to add to their feelings of confusion and fear and grief. Oh, what a mixed bag of feelings we have. Now this foreign spirit enters in among them. I say foreign spirit because the spirit of strife does not belong to God's people by right. This Luke 24:24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. This is a parallel portion. What we're reading here belongs to the very same occasion when the apostles of the Lord are gathered in the upper room for the last time before he suffers on the tree. And these words show where their hearts lie, their sad spiritual state. Their hearts are not right in the matter. And it's a common enough problem. It can occur again in our time. And this old struggle has gone on for a considerable portion of time. That's one of the regrettable points. It's gone on so long. Even if I have to speak of some kind of sin that is plaguing your footsteps, it may not be this particular problem at all, but it could be something else that is hindering your growth spiritually, grieving the Holy Spirit in your life. It may be a matter between you and the Lord where there has been an ongoing contention. For example, with the apostles here, as I say, it's been going on a considerable time. There are traces of it when they were up there in Galilee. And there's evidence also of the same old smoking fire when the disciples are down in the land of Judea. So I'm entitled to say they're carrying baggage with them from place to place. When that happens to the Christian, he's out of step with God. He's out of fellowship with the Lord. Let's look at it more closely. These words in the Gospel of Luke, there was also a strife among them, must mean that these men are thinking of themselves. It's a matter of their honor and their position and their power and their pride. They're thinking of their own importance. And the business has got so bad, it has turned into strife and division. You have the word strife there. It could have been a variation in Luke 22:24. It could have been, there was a difference. That could be bad enough. But all I'm saying is, there could be a word with lesser suggestions of a fallout, a struggle, a division among them. But the Holy Spirit of God uses the word strife. And strife leads to division. Bear in mind, if I go back to, well, I shouldn't leave Luke 22 without saying, look at verse 19. If you have Luke 22 opened, I shouldn't really pass by this. Do you see verse 19 of Luke 22? How our Savior takes bread. And he will give thanks. He will break that bread. He will give to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And here is the Lord saying, in effect, this do in remembrance of me. In a sacred hour, in that upper room, we have come to a most sacred moment. The breaking of the bread, the drinking of the cup, where our Lord, if he's giving any emphasis at all to what he's saying and doing, and he is, he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. And here are men, we have to say, apart from Judas, good men, honored men, partaking of the bread, drinking off the cup for the very first time. But their hearts are not in communion with him. He's saying, do this in remembrance of me, but they're only thinking of themselves, because it's but a verse or two later. Verse 24, see how close the verses are in the Bible. And there was also a strife among them. The Holy Spirit bringing it in right there. Where we're reading the words. It's just unbelievable. Isn't it? Incredible. That there would be strife. That there would be strife among them. The holy servants of God. The eminent apostles of Christ. That there should be that strife spoken of in the context of the Lord's table. It's unbelievable. And that there should be strife while they're sharing these last few precious moments together before Gethsemane and the cross. That just adds to the grief of the whole thing. You could say, what a bad time for strife. Oh, men and women. What a bad time for strife. Not that there's any good time for strife. No, there isn't. But you know what I mean. This time above all times. You see John 13, if we go again to John. John 13. You see verse 2 of John 13. You see why I'm saying this is a bad time. There is no good time. I've indicated that. That's the truth of it. There is no good time for strife. But above all, this is the worst of occasions. This is just unthinkable. In addition to what I've been impressing upon you, or trying to impress upon you, here in 13 and 2, this is a time when the devil's working. This is a time the devil's really busy sowing his seeds of destruction. The devil got a hold of this man within those four walls. The devil's got a hold of that man with the intention of sending him to hell. And you see how the devil's working in verse 2. Because that's important as well. Putting things into the heart of that man. Oh, it's the kind of thing that says, Lord, if we're on holy ground, if we're gathering in a sacred hour like this, if it's a precious time with the Lord, this is one time we're saying, Lord, put this meeting out of bounds to the devil. Put the precious blood of Christ upon our hearts, upon our praying, upon our fellowship. Make this meeting to be out of bounds to the devil. So, it's not the right time. It's the worst of times for such a thing. And when you look at verse 1 of chapter 13 in John's Gospel, you can see the feast of the Passover. We're back to that word Paschal again. And this is the Passover time. When the Passover lamb was slain. When God gives, by this ancient memorial, a reminder to his people that they're a special people. Bought with a price. The blood of the lamb being shed. Now, if we go back to the first instance. The blood of redemption shed to bring a people out of Egypt. Save them out of the house of bondage. Oh, what a blessing. And yet, there is a danger all the while, even in the best of places, in the best of circumstances, that we can drift away, get out of communion with God. There's no better time in Enniskill, may I suggest, than convention time. There's no better time appropriate for God's people when they can lay all on the altar another time and start again before the winter's work sets in, make a new beginning with Christ. Look at how many of God's people there are here this morning. You've already pledged your hand and your heart to Christ. And you've said, Lord, I am thine. Yet, is there an instance somehow reflected in Peter's stolid resistance? No, no. Are we saying, Lord, you can have all my heart and all my life, but don't touch my feet. Don't touch my feet. You can't do that. This is the time when, if there's anything in your heart and life the Lord's speaking to you about, you have to ask the Lord to straighten that out. And insofar as your responsibility is concerned, you have to straighten that out. I say without hesitation, you'll want to make a new start with God. You want to enter into these chapters if the Lord allows us to continue our meditation in the upper room. And if we're going to say, Lord, we'll climb higher. In your will and in your good purpose, we'll climb higher. Then a child of God sitting here and here and here will say, Lord, the time has come for me. In the little time I have left, the time has come for me to give you not only my heart and a half, but to give you my all. even so. Let me sum up by saying, because there's so much more in the foot washing, and I have just lingered with this line of thought, but Christ shows his humility. Verses 13 through to 17, we can sum up what we're saying here. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. But he will give them the demonstration. If they struggle among themselves to see who is the greatest, I wonder, was Peter one of the candidates? Does that lie behind his stolid defense? All the rest of these fellows here may let you down, and they may run tonight, but I'm determined to die. If I have to die with you tonight, Lord, I will. I believe he meant it. What is he saying? You'll not wash my feet as a candidate for greatness. You can wash these fellows' feet. I don't know. But somebody had to be candidating for this battle to have gone on the way it has. And our Lord is saying, look, verse 14 of John 13, do you see it there? If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet to take the low place, you see. That involves taking the low place. What an example. Even now, without speaking, our Lord, just by his own actions, these actions of his convey such a powerful blow. And I've given you the example, he says, verse 15. Yeah, the Lord has taught us by his words. He has taught us in prayer and in scripture, the public assembly of his people. But he's given us the example. And we don't want to be unaware of it. And there's Peter saying, Lord, not just my feet only. I'm glad for this. Not just my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And the Lord points out that the one who's already washed, that is, washed unto salvation, who has been to the washing of redemption, he only needs that cleansing that has to do with daily fellowship. And yet, in verse 10, for all that, the Lord is pointing out the necessity for the first washing. You have to wash to be clean. You can't be a candidate for the service of the King if you haven't washed your garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There must be that initial cleansing. You have to have the experience of salvation. I don't want to end the meeting now without seeking to call you who sit presently in this service without the Savior. You have listened in days gone by under Mr. Gray's faithful preaching. How often the Lord must have spoken to your soul, and yet today finds you still without a Savior. Another year nearer eternity. Oh, wash your garments, make them white in the blood of the Lamb. You must wash and be clean. That's clear. And as for Peter, if only he had known the truth about his head and his hands and his feet, those were the very areas in which he failed that night. Isn't that a striking thing? As for his head, well, you'll have to talk about the ear. The ear is part of the head. And the Lord warned him about how he would fail the Lord and deny him that night. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't listen. That's the head. And then in the garden, he drew the sword. He whacked that fellow's ear off. That was the hand. The head. The hand. What about the feet? What about the feet? That very night, poor Peter, he followed afar off. His feet that led him in among the enemies of the Lord that night, brought him onto dangerous ground. You know, the head, the hands, the feet. Did Peter, could he have thought of the consecration of the high priest? How when the blood of the ram of consecration was shed, the blood was put in the tip of his ear, the high priest, about to engage in the service of the sanctuary. The blood in the tip of his ear, that he might hear the word of the Lord as one with the blood mark. And then the blood had to be put on the thumb of his right hand, that those hands would be consecrated to God. And then the blood on his toe, the great toe of the right foot. I wonder, is there a parallel there? There may be. And for Peter, this would need to be a new beginning in service. And we know the sad story that emerges for that night. And the lesson is not lost on us, surely. And what he intended to do is for us to carry through, to say, Lord, here is this ear. May it have the anointing of the precious blood. We don't want to hear the things that are not right. Do you see? We don't want to hear the things that are not right. But may God grant it with the touch of the precious blood, these ears of ours will be set to catch his message from heaven. And these hands of ours will be applied to the plough, and these feet following after him. Oh, may the Lord continue to work even in our midst for his name's sake. Amen.